In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In this morning's second reading from 1 Corinthians, St. Paul gives us a series of warnings. Don't lust after evil things. Don't be an idolater. Don't commit fornication. Don't tempt Christ. Don't murmur, lest we suffer the fate of the Hebrews in the wilderness who did all of these things. And wound up, he said, destroyed by the destroyer. Paul says all these stories concerning the infidelity of the Hebrews in the wilderness are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Firstly, a word needs to be said about the ends of the world coming upon us. After all, Paul wrote these words some 2,000 years ago, and here we sit. The world doesn't seem to have come to an end. Similarly, the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Again, here we are, as one might be tempted to conclude that the apostles were simply mistaken. They thought that the world was about to end, but they were wrong. In much the same way that the popular imagination gets captured every few years by some prediction of the world's impending end. Some crank somewhere on the internet has calculated it. You know how it goes. You might remember the excitement generated by the Mayan long count calendar in 2012, supposedly suggesting that the world was about to end in December of that year. Yet here we sit. But there's another way of understanding what Paul is saying about the ends of the world coming upon us. Namely, that because of God's ultimate self-disclosure in the person of Jesus, there's nothing else for mankind to wait for. We may expect no further revelation from God because he has revealed himself absolutely and definitively in Christ and in him crucified. Paul says as much explicitly in Galatians, where he writes, "Now before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under constraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came." That is just to say that God's people, and through them all mankind, were being tutored and schooled by the terms of the old covenant, waiting, as it were, to attain their majority, waiting for the fullness of time, as Paul puts it elsewhere. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's for this reason that we have for 2,000 years lived in the last hour, according to Scripture, that the ends of the world have indeed come upon us. Because with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and with his death and resurrection and ascension, the groundwork has been laid for the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose from the very beginning of creation. And indeed, the fulfillment has already begun with the resurrection of Christ, whom Paul calls the firstborn from the dead. And what is that ultimate purpose already begun to be fulfilled in the crucified and risen Christ? God's ultimate purpose from the very beginning of creation is, according to Ephesians, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. 2 Corinthians even says that God intends for this grand conciliation of all things to include the entire cosmos, all things united in Christ, raised from the dead and corruption and exalted with Christ at the right hand, which is an idiom meaning in the immediate presence of God himself. And this is the reason for Paul's warning in today's second lesson. All of the things that he warns against can be understood as various forms of taking our eyes off of that prize, of forgetting this divine purpose from the beginning of creation, the purpose that God set forth and fulfilled in Christ, this grand communion of all things with himself, a purpose that has also begun to be fulfilled in us in virtue of our incorporation into the body of Christ through baptism, our incorporation into the body that was crucified, dead, and buried, that descended into hell and on the third day rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the body into which we have been incorporated by baptism. And that's why God's purpose has begun to be fulfilled in us too. Because the story of that body that we recite in the Creed is now in some very significant sense our own story. But because we yet live in this world, we have still to overcome death in our own flesh. Therefore, neither be ye idolaters, as Paul says. We might think that the days of idolatry are over. No one worships Lamashtu or Poseidon anymore. No one much, at least in our ambit, builds a little statue and bows down to it. But of course, the essence of idolatry is the placement of some temporal good, some aspect of the created order in the top spot of your hierarchy of motivation, making some finite good and not the glory of God to be the organizing principle of your life. On this score, Father Alexander Schmemann, the great 20th century Russian Orthodox theologian, said that praying the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," praying that earnestly thus becomes the yardstick of our faith. Schmemann asked, when we pray, "Thy will be done," do we really desire that which is from God? Do we really desire to accept that difficult, exalted, that seemingly impossible demand of the gospel? And this petition, "Thy will be done," also becomes a kind of verification of our goals and directions in life. What is it that I want? What is it that forms the main and highest value of my life? Where is that treasure about which Christ said that where it lies, there our hearts will be also? What is it that you really want? In following our own will to the attainment of some evil purpose, or even the attainment of some finite good, we forget creation's sacramentality. We forget that the whole kit and caboodle of the created world is subordinate, and that in its subordination, in the words of Jared Manley Hopkins, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. The world is charged with a grandeur not its own, the grandeur of God. And thus that the whole world, the whole created order, points beyond itself to the one who created it, who charged it with from the beginning with his own grandeur, and from whom the world fell away because of man's sin. For we stand at the pinnacle of creation, the apex of God's creative work. The one who beckons the whole created order back to himself through the obedience of his Son incarnate. That's the danger posed to us by idolatry as much as the danger posed to ancient peoples, that we allow the pursuit of some temporal thing to become the organizing principle of our lives, forgetting to see beyond those things, those finite goods, to our true destiny, the true destiny of the entire cosmos, namely to be in Christ with God. And to reiterate, even something that is good, something like our family relationships or even the church, can become an idol precisely when we fail to see beyond it to that which it refers. This is why Jesus said some of the seemingly harsh things that he said in the Gospels. Like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Because even something as good, even something as otherwise holy as your relationship with your family is subordinate to the glory of God and is thus a means to that end. God alone must be our organizing principle, our highest good, the object which, note well, is beyond the horizon of this world, the object nevertheless toward which we aim our lives, over that horizon. And note well also that this is why we have Lent and the whole Christian tradition of asceticism, fasting, self-denial, and abnegation. Fasting and self-denial are a deliberate removal of created goods from the penumbra of our consciousness, so that we might remember that every one of them is instrumental. Every one of them points towards the Creator of all things. That the purpose of every single created good is to lead us to its Creator, to foster our communion and the communion of all things in Christ. We can't go without food entirely because we would die, but we can do with a little less of it from time to time by way of reminding ourselves of the living bread which came down from heaven, to which all finite bread points. The living bread which came down from heaven, the only food that has the power to satisfy us forever and without which we will perish everlastingly. I hope, therefore, that you will make time this Lent, that you have made time, and that you will continue to do so this Lent, and not just during Lent, but throughout your life. I hope that you will make time to turn away from the blandishments of the world, the things that are always capturing your attention, capturing your will and your decision-making, to carve out some silence within which you can reorient yourself, your mind, your affections, your will, your money, deliberately toward the one who is always beckoning you to the glory achieved on your behalf by his Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.